We greet you all again this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. Looking at work today, as you may know if you're a regular here, work sort of shows up in our church purpose statement, which is that Central Presbyterian Church is a worshiping community finding purpose for life between Sundays. And so we find that in our work, whatever our work may be, whether we're working at home or in an office or with our hands. This is God's word. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me or for me.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would teach us again how to serve you in all that we do all day, every day. Grant us your spirit to live for you and to find your assurance. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start off this message a little bit differently. I'm going to start by telling you some stories. They're all based on real people, real conversations. The first is of a man who is a CFO of a media corporation of some size. His company was mostly a news company. Television, radio, and news magazines. But one day, the CEO decided to diversify and purchased one of the sleaziest programs on television. He wasn't sure what to do. He talked to some of his friends. Some of his friends said, "What do you expect? You're working in the media. It's corrupt. Why do you even try to live there? I've been telling you you should work somewhere else anyway." But he felt that he should stay. He didn't work directly with that program. He wondered if his work was tainted because he was the CFO, and you know, you can't get your hands off anything completely. But he decided to stay. That was his calling. And within a few months, the problem resolved itself when his company realized that that sleazy show was no good fit, and they sold it. And he remained there and remains there for a number of years. That's the kind of question you face when you're in leadership in a workplace. People who work for a low-end brewery have to ask the question, "Am I creating beer that's mostly going to be consumed by people who drink a lot of beer to the point of drunkenness?" Or a software engineer who is charged by her company, "It's your job to help the distribution of lottery tickets become more efficient and therefore more profitable. What should she do?" We have a steady stream of questions, and whether you have leadership-type questions or other ones, we're constantly asking, does my work matter? Is it good work? Will it matter? Will it be there in 5 years? And it's very easy for us to focus on professionals, in part because we have a rhetoric in our culture of self-actualization and fulfillment, and it overlaps enough with biblical ideas about gifts and calling and maturity that we run them together and think, "Well, I need to be self-actualized and fulfilled," which may or may not be true. The other issue, of course, is that the rhetoric and the reality are often very different. The most common occupations in America today, by a fair margin, are retail sales assistant and cashier. And those aren't necessarily jobs where it's easy to find self-actualization and fulfillment and change the world for the better. They seem pretty mundane. Can we change the world from those spots? Consider a couple of people. We'll call them Lisa and Ryan. Lisa is a cashier. She often feels like a machine with arms and legs, and she wonders if a machine will take her place one day, which might be a relief, but on the other hand, what would she do for a living? Or Ryan, who is a truck driver who delivers porta potties. Yes. He knows that his work makes construction projects possible. He knows that his work allows outdoor concerts and outdoor art shows to take place, but he works for the weekend and he knows it, and he wonders if something is missing. Now, Lisa and Ryan both have honest work, but they're uneasy. They're single, they're friends, they go to the same church. They notice their pastor talks about work, but most of the time when he talks about work, he talks about engineers and doctors and nurses and school teachers and farmers and moms who take care of their kids at home, and it doesn't connect with their lives. They feel that. At church last Sunday, there was a video on stewardship and all of life, and it ended with the narrator calling people to serve in life, and it mentioned three ways. Volunteer to serve in the nursery, host a Bible study in your house, or go on a hospital visit. Those aren't bad things, but they did not sit well with Lisa and Ryan. They both have tiny apartments. They can't host a Bible study. Neither of them has ever been in a hospital except when they were born, and they don't have kids. And it just, they want to serve in ways that connect with their lives. They want to serve at work, where they spend all of their energy, not just as volunteer tack-ons at the end of the day. Now, they're Christians, so they know the basic rules of work. You should work hard as unto the Lord, and they both work hard. That's good. And they should be honest, which is easy because a camera's watching Lisa all the time anyway, and there's not much of a market for stolen porta potties. So Ryan isn't tempted very much. And they know they should share their faith, and Ryan works alone, and Lisa's tried to do so, and that's good, but they think there has to be more. And so they talked to a couple friends of theirs. We'll call them Michael and Sarah. And Michael and Sarah are a couple. They're a few years older, and Sarah works in corporate communication, and she thinks very hard about her work, and she starts off in the conversation saying, you know, I have more questions than answers. I know that work is basically good. Genesis 1 and 2 say God ordained work from the beginning, before the fall, and so work is good. And God said, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That means we govern it and take care of it and bring forward its resources. And we can't exploit it because we're supposed to take care of it. And we should treat creation with respect and honor it as God's handiwork. All these things, she says, I know. But I'm not sure. I work for a big company. Lots of divisions. Billions of dollars in sales every year. And from what I can tell, one of our divisions puts out some chemicals that are probably pretty dangerous. And I've heard that our legal department sometimes uses its power to crush our competitors. And I have to write for this corporation. I don't always have confidence that I'm supporting something that's good. Her husband Michael speaks. He says, well, I work for a sports manufacturing company. I help sell and market things. I love our motto, helping people enjoy the great outdoors. I know my work is meaningful because I'm helping people stay healthy. And we put out a good product. The material is good. Now, he says, I do have frustrations. It seems like everybody around me is either lazy or incompetent. I don't know what to do. But I do trust our mission because we're helping people stay healthy and enjoy God's creation. And so the four of them have some pretty good ideas, but they decide to go to their pastor. And they go to a young pastor. We'll call him John. He's an assistant pastor in the church, and his wife, Jessica. And Jessica also thinks about work a lot. And she speaks first. She said, you know, when I got out of college, I got a job at a big corporation right away. And it was pretty frustrating. My boss was egotistical and sometimes mean. I was cooped up in a tiny little office staring at a computer screen all day trying to set price points for women's clothing really that I didn't even like and wouldn't wear myself. I felt pretty bad trying to set price points to maximize sales and profits. She continues, we had a line of sweaters that sold well, but I really didn't like them. And one day I got out of the office and went down to the floor and just watched. And I happened to be standing near some of those sweaters that I didn't like. And I heard some women, friends, obviously shopping together. And one said, I really like this sweater. I could wear this to our party next Friday. And another one said, you know, I just think they're great. I'd buy five of them if I could afford it. And another one turned the sweater inside out and said, if you look at it, you can see it's really well made. This sweater will last for a long time. And Jessica said, it moved me. Those are sweaters I would never buy for myself, but I realized that these women loved those sweaters. And I discounted it, but they were good sweaters. They were quality sweaters, and the price was fair. And who am I to judge what sweaters somebody else should like? She said, I realized then what I'd heard before, and that is that work is the chief place where we love our neighbors as ourselves. I was loving these women by helping them be marketed properly at a decent price so they could buy them and enjoy them, even if I would never buy them myself. Well, then John spoke, and he was a little bit older. He'd worked in construction and management before he went to seminary, so he had a lot of experience. And he said, you know, you all are doing really well. You've stated some of the most important points. God ordained work from the beginning, so it's good, and we should develop and care for God's creation according to our abilities, according to the training and the gifts we've received, and we should work honestly and work hard. We should do our work heartily as unto the Lord, the Apostle Paul said. The problem, he said, is that we have a canyon. We feel, not a gap, but a canyon between our principles and our rhetoric and the way things actually go at work. We find ourselves surrounded by people who are lazy or incompetent or indifferent or careless or mean, and it's a shock at first. We find we have to work on projects we don't quite believe in, but we believe in other parts of our work, and so we aren't quite sure what to make of it. And besides that, every coworker we have is a sinner. Every workplace, even the church, is flawed by sin, and so that complicates things. Well, let's lay aside these conversations, which are all real conversations, and see what Jesus has to say. Can I just ask you to attend to the passage from Jesus, picking it up a little bit in the middle, verse 34. Jesus is speaking to believers, his sheep, his people, the redeemed who love him and trust him, about the last day. And he says that on the last day, the king, that's Jesus himself, will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Because, slightly different translation, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when? When did we do that? We don't remember that. We don't remember seeing you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in distress. We must have missed that somehow. And Jesus says, when you did it to one of the least, one of the poorest, one of the most forgotten in the world, you were doing it for me. And if you didn't see yourself doing it, I did. And I remember how you helped the people around you. You were helping me. Friends, this is one of the great dangers we have in our work, that we minimize the significance of what we do. Truck drivers minimize the importance of their work. They say things like, the farmer grows the food, I just deliver it. Can I just ask you a question? Did you drive by a farm this summer? Do you really want to drive to a farm and buy a cow and slaughter it yourself so you can have some meat? Is that what you want? Are you going to go to Kansas and buy a cow and then drive over to Minnesota and buy 10 sacks of wheat? I don't think so. Everybody in the chain, from the person who provides the implements and the seeds and the fertilizers to the farmer, to the person who processes the food, the person who markets the food, the stock boy that stocks the shelves, the cashier at the end of the line, certainly the truck driver in the middle, everybody counts. Take the cashier. How do you actually buy food? Someone has to take your money. And how many of you have been on a, I almost feel like saying, raise your hand. How many of you have been on a stinko shopping trip and you just, man, this was awful. And at the end of the line, there's a cashier who's friendly, who's seen you before, who smiles, who looks you in the eye and makes most of the bad feeling go away because she's friendly and kind. And it's important for her company. She's the last person you see. She says, our company actually cares for you. Maybe you couldn't find your oatmeal, but we actually do like you. We want you to come back. It keeps things going. It's especially hard at the beginning of the school year for teachers to see the significance of what they do. You know, you have a teacher teaching ninth grade algebra. She doesn't know that that squirrely guy is going to be making bridges that millions of people drive over in 14 years. And the art teacher doesn't know that that girl that was endlessly doodling in class is going to become an architect whose work has visual flair and gives a little pleasure to everybody who sees her work for years to come. Or how about this? What's maybe the most disrespected job in America? I'm going to say possibly fast food worker. And again, think about your travels this summer. Were you glad for a fast food restaurant at some point? And isn't there a vast difference between the place that's lazy and sloppy and dirty and they don't know what they're doing and the place where there's somebody competent? You feel like saying, you know, young man, you're going to be something someday. I can just tell by the way you keep this place together. I've been on the road late at night, 9:45, and you know that the places start closing at 10, and you're praying, Lord, keep that Wendy's. I know it's 30 miles up the road. Lord, may it be open when we get there. Not just for me, but for everybody in my car. And the woman inside the Wendy's may be thinking to herself, you know, this food that I push out of people has so much salt in it and so much fat, I'm not sure it's good for anybody. But meanwhile, the people driving up are saying, Lord Jesus, please, please let them be open. I'm going to order something healthy too. It's an answer to prayer. This is not inconsequential. A loan officer is so inclined to think, oh, I just push money around all day. I don't even make anything. No. You're going to approve a car loan that lets somebody drive to work. You're going to approve a small business loan that leads to a firm that employs hundreds of people because you said yes. You evaluated and you said yes. And Jesus tells us truck drivers and cashiers and fast food workers and teachers and lawyers and moms and everybody else is doing work that counts in his eyes. He says, I see what you're doing even if you don't. Open your eyes and see that you are serving me and you can serve me more and more. Whenever you live by faith, your service, however complicated, difficult it may be, how inconsequential it may seem in your eyes, you are doing it for me. We can't see the results of our work, but God does. And when we are fulfilling the roles that we have, he's answering the prayers of God's people. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God moves people to choose baking as a career. And so we are fed. And Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And we're going to say, when? I don't remember that. And Jesus will say, maybe as a volunteer, maybe as a retiree, maybe as a, misnomer, non-working mother, but most likely at work. We serve people. That's where we have the most capacity to care. That's where we have the most resources, the most training, where we spend the most time. And it's so easy to think, I'm just earning money to pay the bills. No, Jesus sees it differently. If you have any role that feeds people who are hungry, any role, Jesus smiles. If you have any role in the process that leads to water for the thirsty, Jesus is pleased. If you have any role that leads to clothing and shelter for those who are uncovered, the Lord says, I see and will reward you. Any role in the healthcare system, maybe an IT person, a system administrator, a low level, whatever you are, if you have a role in that field, Jesus says, you cared for me when I was sick. When Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me, he is saying that everybody who cares for the needy, for the downtrodden in any way, is serving me. So our work matters to the Lord. There's a little book, a classic book, just 80 pages or so, called Work, the Meaning of Your Life. It was written in 1982, I think. And in it, so this is a long time ago in the lifetime of communication, 31 years ago. In it, he says this about communication. Our work welcomes the stranger if it keeps people connected so they never become strangers in the first place. Therefore, everyone who works in communication of any kind welcomes the stranger by helping people sustain relationships and stay connected and gain a sense of shared identity and humanity. Now, things have changed vastly over the last 30 years, but it's still true. Now, of course, we think, wait a second, communication has changed a lot of it for the worse. Impersonal, It's possible to send out rumors and fear-mongering and all kinds of destructive things. Yes, that's exactly why believers need to work faithfully in that area. And in fact, the greater the danger of misuse, the more important it is for a Christian to be serving God, to be battling the effects of fallenness and the sin there. That's what we do so much. We fight back the weeds and the thistles and brokenness and sin. We need to be faithful in our work. I've emphasized less noble work so far: cashiers, truck drivers, loan officers, fast food workers. Why? Two reasons. Number one, a lot of our work is less noble, and a lot of our work feels less noble to us, even if it isn't. One of the most amazing things I've seen over the years is how many people have occupations that we would consider to be noble or important, and they put down their own work. Oh, I just do this or that thing that seems insignificant in my life. Well, the Apostle Paul said this about significance. He said to the Corinthians, "When you were called, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Nonetheless, I called you." But even lay that aside and think about the fact, again, that almost everybody can put down their own work to some degree, and maybe it's because nobody in any calling gets to do really what they would like to do. Maybe the clearest case of this in the Bible is that of King David, who was the greatest king of Israel, and yet he faced many a frustration. People resisted him, and he didn't get to do whatever he wanted. You may remember that when he was king, practically the first thing he did was establish worship in Jerusalem. And when he finally had peace from all of his enemies, he had a lot of wars to fight to rebuild the nation when it had been so weak under Saul. And he finally had rest from all his enemies, the Bible says, and he decided to build a temple for God. And he told Nathan the prophet, "I want to build a temple for the Lord." And Nathan said, "Great idea, go ahead." But neither wanted prayed. And that night, God said to Nathan, "Bad idea. David is not my man to build the temple. He is a man of blood." What does that mean? It means he'd fought a lot of wars. They were good wars. They were defensive wars against people who'd attacked. But God said, "You know, my temple is a place of peace, a place of reconciliation, where strife is put aside between God and humanity and between others. And so I want Solomon to build. He's a man of peace." And so David was not allowed to do what he wanted to do. And he accepted that. He did four things. First, he assured Solomon that he would build as God's son, as God promised. "I will be his father and I will establish his throne forever." That ultimately leads to Christ because, of course, Solomon and David didn't live forever. And then he blessed Solomon. He said, "God will give you his presence." This is all in 1 Chronicles 22. And then he prayed for Solomon that he'd be faithful and strong and successful. And then he acted to assist Solomon. He donated vast amounts of silver and gold and stone and timber and said, "Here are the materials." And finally, he said to his friends, "You all need to support my son. He's the one that God has chosen." And so he didn't get to do what he wanted to do, but he was as faithful as he possibly could be, king as he was, in supporting somebody else who had that task, which is, of course, what we can do. Everyone here, no matter what your role, has frustrations and disappointments. Our work seems insignificant to us at times. But we seek the Lord, we fulfill our role, and God is pleased. Martin Luther maybe said it best. He said, "The farmer shoveling his manure and the maid milking her cow please the Lord just as much as the priest or the minister in the church. Maybe more if the milkmaid and the farmer have more faith and are putting God in their forefront first." Again, when we pray, the faithful work of God's people answers that prayer. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," God moves people to choose baking. When we pray, "Did you pray this as you traveled? Lord, keep us safe as you travel." How did God answer that prayer? Through engineers who created and designed and made sure safe planes and automobiles were built. The engineers and the mechanics make it happen. That's how the hungry are fed and the naked are clothed. Now, I want to say two things that I want to actually help me distinguish carefully. What I'm saying then is that all work is dignified, all work is valuable. Somebody may say, so you're saying all work is the same? No. Some work is more strategic than others. We've got to think that through properly. So, for example, if you take a surgeon who works in a hospital and a janitor in a hospital, it's possible, isn't it, that the surgeon might actually be better at mopping floors than the janitor, right? Quicker hands or something, better hand-eye coordination, quicker feet. But what should the surgeon do? The surgeon, even if better with a mop, should be doing surgery because they've been gifted and called and trained to do that. Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And if you're a chef and you're the fastest person in your restaurant at loading the dishwasher, guess what you should be doing? Cooking. Not that loading the dishwasher is unimportant, but if you're trained to be a chef, that's what you should do. Some work is more strategic than other work. If you can farm some land, or you know how to bring hundreds of additional acres of land into successful farming, you should do that. What's more strategic? Now, I want to say that and yet guard against something. I still don't want to say that some work is therefore more pleasing to God. And since we're in church today, let's talk about what the church does wrong, and that is it advocates what's sometimes called the sacred-secular split, which says that spiritual work, full-time Christian service, is better than non-spiritual work. I hope you've never heard that from me. If you did, it was long ago when I was a child, and I didn't mean it. People have the idea that full-time Christian service is better, but I have to tell you that in Christian service, there are many possibilities to feel second rate. You know that pastors feel inferior to missionaries, don't you? Because they, of course, suffer more. They go to another country and have to speak French and give up the cultures of home. So missionaries are clearly superior to local pastors. And then, of course, missionaries to Africa are more noble than missionaries to Europe because you suffer far more and you can't just drink the water anytime you like. And then, of course, if you're in Africa and you're doing actual mission work, you're more valuable than those who do support work, you know, administrative help of one kind or another. And those who work in the hinterland are more noble than those who work in the city because, again, you suffer more. And then those who work in the hinterland doing pioneering work where the gospel's never gone are far better than those who are going to areas where the gospel has gone because you're all by yourself. And then, of course, if you are a Bible translator to some remote people, then, of course, you have no friends, you're truly suffering for the Lord, and at the pinnacle of it all, the one who is more exalted than anyone else is the frontier, interior Bible translator in Africa who lives in a snake-infested tree hut 20 feet above the floor of the jungle. And that person feels worse than anybody else because he or she is in a village with only 300 people and the language that they're working on is only spoken by 1,000 people, and so what's this going to do? Everybody can have a reason to feel inferior to somebody else. And Jesus says, no. If you're my child and you work in faith, you are doing it for me. And there's a place for godly ambition to do what we're uniquely qualified to do. It's not about money. It's not about title. It's not about status. The question is, can you do something that other people can't do that can make this world a better place? And if so, try to move in that direction. Isaiah 32 speaks of it this way. He says, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes, that's people one level below, will rule in justice, and every leader will be a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. The king rules, princes follow, and those who follow the princes can make this world better, shelter from the storms of life. And not only undoing evil, but also doing good. He goes on to say, then the eyes that are closed will be open, ears will listen, the fool will no longer be called noble, and the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. That's Isaiah 32, verses 1 to 8. Sheltering people from evil on one side, driving out folly and nonsense, and making plans that actually work, these are the things that God wants us to do. Now, that may mean you get a better title. It may mean, as a leader, that you make more money. On the other hand, you may not. This strategic work may not be respected in our culture very much. And in fact, you may be disinterested even if it is exalted because you want more time at home. And money doesn't motivate you. Free time motivates you. Time with your children motivates you. In a sense, we have to lay those things aside. Say, Lord, what do you have for me to do? Whatever I do, I'm serving you, but do you have a strategic task for me? I'm willing to take it. Jesus, of course, shows us the way. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. And he dignified all labor with the hands, whether he was building houses, which is possible, or plows, as tradition says that he did. But then he also did what was his alone to do. He was the prophet and the priest and the king, speaking God's truth to his people, ruling over his people, and offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It was daunting work, but he did it for the Lord. He did it for us. He did it to love us and to bring us to God in faith. And he also did it to show us how to live. In our work, we love our neighbors ourselves, and Jesus became our neighbor in the incarnation. And he served and loved his neighbors, mother and father, his brothers, the people around him in the city of Nazareth, and then the world according to the work God gave him. And so he teaches us first to believe and trust him, but also to serve in our work. In our work, we love our neighbors ourselves. In our work, we offer ourselves to God. And he looks and says, my friends, you did it for me. I bless you. And so do it for him and feel the smile, the favor, the blessing of Christ in all that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know your call upon our life. I pray that we would sense that whether we have an occupation that seems noble or not, that you have given us an opportunity to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the sick. I pray, Lord, that we would not diminish our work, that we would realize that in all honest work, there is a battle against sin, a battle against brokenness, and a call to persevere for your sake, a call to do good, a call to bring justice. And Lord, as we work, even if imperfectly, even if we don't even know exactly what we're doing, you see it. You smile upon us. You say, you did it for me. May we, Lord, serve for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.